Open your Bibles, please, to the second epistle of the Apostle Paul to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 2. I want to encourage you to follow along in your own Bibles. As always, we do have the verses printed out in your bulletins, and you could follow there. Going to be reading this morning 2 Timothy chapter 2, beginning with the 8th verse and reading through the 13th verse. And let's listen to the inspired word of God. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, for which I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains. But the word of God is not chained. Therefore, I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. This is a faithful saying. For if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. Here ends our reading from God's Word, especially since I've been asked to go at the speed of light. Keep it in front of you this morning while we try to zoom through it. Let's begin with prayer. Dear Lord Jesus Christ, you whose Holy Spirit has inspired the writing of these words, so that what the Apostle Paul says, you say, and that you have said it not only to Timothy and to the elders and the people of the church at Ephesus of old, but that you say it to us today. Oh, how we plead with you. You know the tendency, the sinfulness of our hearts by which we so much tend to conform ourselves to the world and not to the Word of God, even in the midst of ministry in the Christian church. How we pray, dear Lord Jesus Christ, that you would again this morning capture our minds that we might understand. Capture our wills that we might obey. Capture our hearts that we might love the Word of God because we love you. And we pray it in your name. Amen. Well, you remember this is Paul's letter to Timothy written during his second imprisonment in Rome. It has a very specific, concrete purpose, namely that Timothy should come to Rome, that he should bring a cloak, that he should bring some books and manuscripts with him. There's one great big problem. That is that Paul is sitting in a dungeon in Rome where Christians are being burned at the stake in Nero's parties. They are being torn limb from limb by the lions in the Colosseum. Most of the Christians in Rome have abandoned the Apostle Paul, being more concerned for their own safety and their own comfort, not trusting in the promises of God to defend them and use them according to his good pleasure. They have left. And Timothy is being told, in the midst of all of this, even when a probably deacon from Timothy's church by the name of Onesiphorus actually did what he was called to do, left the safety of Ephesus, went to Rome. We don't know what happened to him, but we know Paul prays for his family. And now Paul is saying to Timothy, I want you to come too into the mouth of the Roman lion, in spite of the fact that the last person who came to minister to me suffered something. Timothy knew, people in Ephesus knew, Paul knows, we don't know. Something happened to Onesiphorus, and Timothy, I am ordering you to come anyway. Now, you're going to notice in these verses that compared to the verses that we've been studying all along as we've been working our way through 2 Timothy, that Paul pretty much turns his approach here. He has so far been giving all kinds of, well, I guess what you might call reasons for duty. You must, you must, you must, you must. There's a little bit of a change here. I think it'd be fair to say that here Paul begins to lay out all kinds of reasons, not merely for duty, they're connected, of course, but reasons to hope, reasons to have courage to leave the relative safety of Ephesus and to go where Paul is about to be executed, where other Christians have apparently disappeared. And why is it that Timothy should have courage to do that? And Paul begins here to talk about the solid foundation of our hope and security, not only for Timothy, who is being called to go literally into the mouth of the lion, but to all of us in all those various circumstances in our lives when we simply don't have the courage to do what we ought to do. So these words are very much for us as well. I want you to notice, first of all, in those series of reasons for hope, the Apostle Paul gives, first of all, the fact of the resurrection. Look at verse 8. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. You know, when we think about the certainty of the Christian faith, there are all kinds of reasons to believe that the Christian faith is true. We think about God certifying the truth of His Word throughout all of the ages, and He did that during the writing of the words of Scripture through those miracles. God certified that these things are true. The first writer of Scripture, Moses, was told by God, go down to Egypt, tell Pharaoh, let my people go. Tell the people of Israel, follow a guy out into the wilderness because he talked to God in a bush. And then God sent those miracles and He showed them that what He says, He will do. And you think of Elijah on Mount Carmel. He alone against all of the prophets of Baal. Why should the people of God trust what Elijah is saying? He's ridiculously outnumbered. And Elijah walks up to that altar and having poured that water all over it, made it virtually impossible that there could possibly be any tricks in this. He prays, God, that you would show these people that I have done these things at your command. And the fire comes from heaven and it burns up not only the sacrifice and the wood and the stones, but the ground and the water itself. Because God showed that what He says, He does. God has given hundreds of reasons why we ought to believe His gospel. This is what Peter said about Jesus on the day of Pentecost. He says, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth was a man attested to you by miracles, signs, and wonders which God did through Him in your midst. Acts chapter 2 and verse 22. And that's why Peter, when he wrote his letter later on, wrote, and so we have the prophetic word made more sure. We have it confirmed. God has over and over and over again confirmed the truth of His word. We ought to believe what He says He will do. But the single greatest proof that God will do what He has said that He will do is the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 8, remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. And therefore the condemned and almost dying apostle assures Timothy, even as he orders him into the mouth of the Roman lion, that he must never forget, that he must ground his faith and his hope his courage for going to Rome. That was the last place in the world a Christian would want to go. That he must remember the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ of the seed of David. Yeah, that there is some reference there, particularly to what we call the messianic kingship of Christ. And he's put over against the measly kingship of somebody as small as the emperor of the Roman Empire. But I think he's really emphasizing something a little bit more simple than that. Jesus Christ, the son of David. Jesus Christ, an historical person, the God-man, born amongst us, lived amongst us, ate and slept and drank and talked amongst us, and died amongst us, rose from the dead because God does what he says he will do. Remember that Jesus Christ went into the mouth of a far greater lion than Nero. He went into the mouth of death, yes, but he went into the mouth of the just wrath of God. And he came out. He lives. He reigns. And so, Timothy, if Jesus Christ would go in to the mouth of that lion, how could you be afraid to go in to the capital city of a measly person like Nero? History can be denied. It can be denied that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, but it cannot be changed. He rose from the dead. And Nero or nobody else can change that. And when it seems hopeless, you need to remember that. Secondly, I want you to notice not only the fact of the resurrection, but the power of God's word. Look at verse 9. For which I suffer as an evildoer, the word means criminal, even to the point of chains. But the word of God is not chained. Yeah, Paul's suffering trouble. He's imprisoned as a criminal in Rome. He's held in chains. He's going to be killed. To every human appearance, Paul is a failure. His message is a failure. The gospel is a failure. The gospel will die when Paul dies. To which the apostle says, no way. No way. The word of God is not chained. And it cannot ever, ever be chained. Isaiah said it. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Chapter 40 and verse 8. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and do not return there, but they water the earth and they make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please. And it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. Isaiah 55, beginning with verse 10. Jesus said it. I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The word of God cannot be chained. The word of God is never chained. It cannot be stopped. It always accomplishes that for which God has sent it. It accomplishes the salvation of God's people. And do not forget, it accomplishes the utter defeat of his enemies. And so, Timothy, do not fear to come into the mouth of the lion. Do not despair. Do not doubt. Have courage. I may be in chains, but the word of God isn't in chains. God is accomplishing his intention, not only in Ephesus, but right here in Rome and in this dungeon. Remember
Timothy. Whenever you lack courage and the situation seems hopeless, remember that the Word of God is unchanged. Thirdly, I want you to notice not only the fact of the resurrection and the power of the Word of God, but thirdly, you might be surprised. What do you need to think about when it seems hopeless? When you don't have courage? I want you to think about, the apostle says to Timothy and to you, the decree of election. Think about the decree of election. That's what he says. Look at verse 10. Therefore, I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Therefore, for this reason, what reason? Well, the invincibility of the Word of God, the unstoppability of God's Word. For that reason, he, the Apostle Paul, endures all things. But notice for whom he endures all things. For the sake, he says, of the elect. Now, he could have said, well, believers. Could have said, I endure all things for the saints. He could have said, I endure all things for the saved. I endure all things for the people of God. But what he did say was, I endure all things for the sake of the elect. And the Holy Spirit doesn't throw away words, and he doesn't throw away ideas. And this is what a person needs to remember. Whether he calls himself Reformed or Arminian, he needs to remember the election of God. With one word, he puts us in mind of the eternal, unchanging decree of God by which he sovereignly chose out of the mass of perishing humanity to save some. To save some. For nothing in them, past, present, or future, for nothing in them done, for nothing in them foreseen as being done, but simply because of his sovereign love. He chose some. He predestinated them to salvation. See, Paul says, you got to get this in history. See, he's sitting in a Roman dungeon. He's telling Timothy, come here, visit me, my son. And remember this, God elects. God chooses whom he will save. And he says, that's the reason that I endure, because God is sovereign over all things, and most especially the salvation of his elect ones. Paul is saying, Timothy, doesn't your good doctrine tell you it's unthinkable that God could fail? It's unthinkable. What God has elected to do, you can't even imagine that he would not do, that he would not accomplish. It is amazing to Paul that a church should, in the midst of trying to encourage its people to have hope and to persevere and to endure to the end, that the church would not constantly talk about God's election for sake of some fantasy called human free will. We're free in the sense that we do according to who we are. And that means that you and I will go to hell unless God chooses to save us. This doctrine of election, so antithetical to so much preaching in so many churches throughout the world, is the most comforting doctrine you could think of. Paul is saying, don't look at my courage, but look at God who sovereignly elects and chooses. If the gates of hell cannot prevail against the Church of Jesus Christ, well, then the dungeon of Nero can't do anything. And so, Timothy, when I order you to come to Rome and you are tempted to despair that the kingdom of God's righteousness and peace could possibly conquer this dark world, remember this doctrine, Timothy, which I taught you from the beginning. The doctrine, the most hopeful doctrine, God sovereignly, unconditionally elects His people. And when God says He's going to do something, He does it. And then fourthly and lastly, but longly, I want to point out to you, well, I'll see what I can do. I'm going to work on it now. Okay. I want you to notice the fact of the resurrection, the power of God's Word, the decree of God's election, and finally, the unchangeableness of God's character. Okay, I got to try to take off. Leave the notes, go to the text. Here we go, verse 11. This is a faithful saying, Paul says. Now, you've heard that three times. It was said in 1 Timothy. This is the first of two times it's going to be said in 2 Timothy. And it's said one time in Titus. Those are the three pastoral epistles, not meaning they're pastoral in nature, but meaning they are written to pastors. How should you pastor? This is how. Okay? This is better than all of the books you can possibly read on how to do ministry, these three little books. 1 Timothy, Titus, and 2 Timothy. This is a faithful saying Paul has used repeatedly, and every single time he says by it, this is really important. Okay? I was going to give you all of them, but I won't. I'll just give you the first one. The first one is in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15, when Paul says, this is a faithful saying, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of which I am chief. Now, what could possibly be more important than saying that, the heart of the gospel? When Paul says, this is a faithful saying, you really better listen. You better listen up. And all of them are like that. They all are very, very important points in the life of Christians and in the life of the church. So I'll skip all of that. Let's look at what is actually said now in this faithful saying. This is the longest of the faithful sayings. Most of them are quite short. Some of them are a little bit longer, but this is the longest of them, beginning with verse 11, the second part of the verse. If we died with Him, we shall also live with Him. Now, in literature, we call that a couplet. It means there's a couple of lines, namely two of them. Now, you know when you're talking about Hebrew stuff, you're looking, therefore, for what we call parallels. And you remember, parallels mean repetition, and repetition in Hebrew means what? Not just holy, holy, but holy, holy, holy. You know what that means. You don't have to study Hebrew to know that. It means emphatic, emphatic, emphatic. Well, here he's going to be emphatic, 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 emphatic. Four times he's going to be emphatic because he's going to give four couplets. Look at them. If we died with Him, we shall also live with Him. If we endure, we shall also reign with Him. If we deny Him, He will also deny us. If we are faithless, He remains faithful. The last part is probably not part of this these couplets, because obviously it doesn't have a couplet. Now, I do want to say this. We even put it in your bulletin, the way they have it in the New King James translation, since that's what we study through here. We made it look like poetry to you. Is it poetry? Is it, as many have wondered, is this a hymn? It gives a lot of signs of being a hymn. It was probably at least a poem, if not a hymn. That doesn't answer the question of who wrote it. If it was written by somebody else, and the Apostle Paul quotes it as the Word of God, as being a faithful saying, then we know that Paul has certified it as the infallible, inerrant Word of God. You know that. If Paul quotes somebody with approval, that means what they say is reliable, because Paul said it.
He just said it after somebody else. Cadman always likes to throw little messes into things. The things I read about this, nobody mentions it, but does it occur to you that maybe Paul wrote to him? John Calvin wrote some hymns. Martin Luther certainly wrote some hymns. Thank God. Jim Boyce wrote some hymns. Any reason why we shouldn't think that Paul wrote this hymn? Not occur to me, but I know this, that Paul wrote it down. Okay, he did write it down. And so what's he saying, and where does it all go? There's four couplets. The first one is, if we die with him, we will also live with him. All of these state a truth. They state a necessary truth, and then they state a promise connected with it. Each one of them do that. If we died with him, stated truth, Christian, you must die with him. Which death does he mean here? That death which is faith? You know, believing in Christ means abandoning faith in yourself. It means dying to yourself. It means dying to any hope of your own righteousness whatsoever. And any religion that teaches differently is a pagan religion. That's just basic faith, is dying to your own claim to righteousness. Is that what Paul's talking about? Well, it's necessary. Jesus says, unless the grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it die, it produces much grain, much wheat. Is that what he's talking about? Well, there's other kinds of death that the Christian is called to. There's that death which is sanctification. That death which is putting to death the members of our body which are on the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. Colossians 3:5. The work of sanctification, of growth in holiness, is a death. We must die to the lusts which are in every one of our hearts. We must cut off those hands, those feet, pluck out those eyes, or we will never enter into the kingdom of heaven. To be sanctified, you must die to those lusts which are in your heart. And if you're not aware of them, then you really need to deal with that, because you can't possibly be a Christian if you don't know that. You don't need Christ if you don't recognize that. The devil didn't make you do it. And neither did your mean old husband or your boss or whoever. But you did it because you wanted to do it. See, is that the death? Could be. I think it's included by implication. It has to be included by implication. But most likely, what do you think he's talking about? Pretend you're Timothy. Pretend you're Timothy for a second. You've just been ordered to go to Rome. If we died with him, we shall also live with him. Almost certainly, the death that the apostle has most clearly in mind is the death of martyrdom. That grace, don't ever say that you're willing to be a martyr. Peter said that right before he denied Christ three times. I'm scared to death if I'm ever called on even to suffer minor ways for Christ, let alone die. I'm scared to death. I know what I'll do unless God is pleased to give to me the grace of faithfulness. None of the other martyrs were any essentially better. You see? I think that's what he's talking about. The martyrdom by which those men walked into the Colosseum, were tied on stakes, burned, covered with the, I don't know what that was, tar or whatever they call that, burned at the parties of Nero, by which people freely professed Christ and died. You and I get faced with little martyrdoms. You have to give up your pagan friends. They're still evangelism territory, but they are not your fellows. And you cannot love God and love the world as well. Maybe that's a martyrdom you have to suffer. Maybe you have to suffer giving up a job that you have, which causes you to sin against God. Maybe you have to give up the way you conduct your job to make a few extra bucks, make a few less bucks, so that you can be faithful to God's commandments. Those are little martyrdoms. And the apostle gives the promise, if we died with Him, we shall also live with Him. He died first. He already mentioned that resurrection. He died first. He lives. We die with Him as sure, more sure than anything else is that we shall live with Him. The second couplet, if we endure, we shall also reign with Him. If we endure, if we persevere, we shall live with Him. What's the truth? We must persevere to the end. It's true that every true Christian will persevere to the end. But the truth of the matter is, the Christian must persevere. Jesus said it over and over and over again. Jesus said, he who endures to the end will be saved. Okay? It's only the warped interpreters who say, well, even if you don't, you'll still be saved. Well, then why did Jesus say that? He said, if you endure to the end, you will be saved. And you who profess Christ, you must know that. You must endure to the end. Timothy must as well. Okay. Book of Hebrews says, we have become partakers of Christ. If we hold the beginning of our confidence, which means faith along with, if we hold fast the beginning of our confidence to the end, it's popular in our day and age to deny the necessity of enduring to the end, of persevering to the end. But the Word of God says that theology is wrong. It's unbiblical. The Bible says you must endure. You getting worried? I am. We talk about perseverance in faith. What do you have to persevere in? Faith and good works. It's all over the book of Revelation. I don't know any book that has it more often. For example, from the second chapter of the book of Revelation, we read this. Be faithful until death. Perseverance in faith. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. What's the implied opposite? He who overcomes and keeps my works. He who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. Faith and works. Revelation 2, verses 10 and 26. That's the truth. If we endure to the end, what's the promise? We shall also reign with him. What an incredible promise. I mean, it would be astounding if he just said, if we endure to the end, just squeak through. You'll sit on the floor in a dirty corner of heaven. And you'd say, hallelujah, I want to go. But he doesn't say that. He says we will reign with him. We will share with him in lordship over heaven and earth as we were created to do. That's the promise. Timothy, remember that. If you have to come to Rome and you have to sit in a dungeon and you have to be and you have to be hung on a cross or thrown to the lions, endure to the end, you must. And if you do, you will reign. Third couplet, end of verse 12. If we deny him, he will also deny us. You see the change in style here now. All the other ones were, if we do something that's right and good, okay, then we will receive a certain blessing or benefit. Now, he takes a different turn and he says, in effect, if we persist in what is sinful, if we persist in what is evil, then just as certainly, we're going to be cursed. Ah, that's the part that the modern church doesn't like. You see? If we deny him, he also will deny us. I say to you, parents, if you haven't taught your children this yet, you have not taught them the gospel. You must repent of the false teaching about Jesus that you are giving to your children. You must. This is God's word. If we deny him, it makes you uncomfortable. It makes me uncomfortable too. But that's what grace is about. See, we often try to give our young people some excuse so they don't have to have faith. I mean, promise them apple pie in the sky. Of course they'll like that. I believe that. But promise them that if they deny Christ, he will deny them. And you'll see whether the Holy Spirit is behind that faith. It's a sin to deny Christ, obviously. No, all Christians do certain times in certain ways, don't we? Have you ever denied Christ at all? Of course, you can't help but think of Peter on that awful, awful night. Does this mean that Christ denied Peter? And how so, Pastor? Doesn't Peter cancel this? Doesn't the story of Peter prove that this verse is just wrong? Peter denied Christ, and Christ did not deny Peter. So there it is. There, you stupid conservative people, there's a mistake in the Bible. One of 3,000 that I can point out. No, come on. Did Peter deny Christ? He did. But it was only temporary. It was a fall. It was a slip. And he repented of it deeply. It was temporary, and it was out of Peter's Christian renewed character. Peter, come on. Now, you don't think that Peter didn't believe in Jesus Christ, do you? You don't think that that's Peter's character to deny Christ. But what this verse is saying is, if that is your character, if you persist in denying Christ, he's not saying you have to be sinless. He's saying you do have to be sanctified. What's it mean to deny Christ? Well, he may mean apostasy here. I don't think he's especially worried about whether Timothy is suddenly going to deny the doctrines of the gospel. Is that what you think that he's worried about? Timothy's going to deny the doctrines of the gospel? No, no. He's talking about that other kind of denial, Jude chapter 1, the only chapter in the book. Jude chapter 1 and verse 4. Ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. The apostasy of sinful living. The apostasy of sinful living. Of professing with your life something utterly different than you profess with your lips. That is denying Christ. That's what he's talking about. That denial of Christ, about which Jesus said, if you deny me before men, I will deny you before my Father. Matthew chapter 10, verse 33. We've got to believe that. When we're tempted to cave in, whether it's maybe to deny the gospel so you can get a better job or whatever it happens to be, or whether it's to deny Christ by denying the commandments of God. Remember this. Not only are the promises of God to His faithful sure, but the promises of God to the unfaithful are just as sure. And that promise is, if we deny Him, no matter what we say, no matter what we profess, He will deny us. And then fourthly and last, the last couplet, verse 13, if we are faithless, He remains faithful. Now this is really an effect. You can see that, can't you? It's a repetition, another repetition. It's a repetition of the previous couplet. If we deny Him, He will deny us. If we are faithless, He remains faithful. If we deny Him is a direct parallel with what? If we are faithless. If we deny Him and if we are faithless, those are just two ways of saying the same thing, right? You see that? And so the second part of the couplet must be the same as well. He will also deny us, or He remains faithful. Now it is true that there actually are perverse interpreters of the Word of God who it's not perversion, who look at a verse like that and say, no, verse 13 says, if we are faithless to Christ, He'll be faithful to save us. Of course, if you do that, you have to get your black highlighter out and cross out, if we deny Him, He will deny us. You're making the Word of God, you're forcing the Word of God to contradict itself. It's just wishful thinking, and it's not the Word of God. It is a parallel and therefore emphatic. If we deny Him, He will deny us. If we are faithless, He will be faithful. Well, faithful to what? Verse 13. If we are faithless, He remains faithful. He cannot deny Himself. If we are faithless, yet the Lord Jesus Christ will remain faithful to Himself. He will remain faithful to His promises that all of those who die with Him, all of those who endure with Him, will live and reign with Him. But all of those, no matter they take the name of Christ or not, no matter they are baptized and take the Lord's Supper or not, no matter anything, if they deny Him, if they are unfaithful to Him, He will deny us. And all of these couplets all amount to the same thing. That little "He cannot deny Himself" doesn't go with the last verse, because here's how you read it. If we died with Him, we shall also live with Him. Why? Because He cannot deny Himself. He died so that you will live. It would be against His character. Secondly, if we endure, we shall also reign with Him. Why? Because He cannot deny Himself. He died for you. By faith, He has joined you to Himself. And so when He reigns, you will reign. You already reign in principle, as a matter of fact. Because why? Because He's faithful to Himself. If we deny Him, He will also deny us. For a different reason? For the exact same reason. No, He will deny you because He is faithful to Himself. And if we are faithless, He remains faithful. Why? Because He cannot deny Himself. Christian people, these are the two wings or the two forks of the gospel. They both depend on the same thing: the character, the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. It is for those who are unfaithless, for those who will not endure to the end, for those who will not die with Him, for those who will turn away from Him, who will deny the faith in word or action, to them there is only curse for all eternity. For those who will die with Him, those who will endure with Him, by grace, in other words, not tough it out, but those who will endure with Him, to those the promise, they will live, they will reign. And why? For the exact same reason. You know, ever think of it this way? Heaven and hell both exist for the same reason. Because God cannot deny Himself. Let's pray. Our dear Father, You who have caused this word to be written for us, oh, how we pray that You will break through the hardness of our hearts and the dullness of our minds. Oh, Father, how we pray that You would give us the grace that we would truly die in every way to self and even to martyrdom if we are called to do that, so that we might live with Your Son. Oh, how we pray for the grace of perseverance. Perseverance in the midst of persecution. Perseverance in the midst of sorrow and disappointment. Persecution in the midst of poverty. Persecution in the midst of illness and pain and death itself. How we pray that You would give us those graces, so that we also might live and reign with Jesus. We pray it in His name. Amen.